So you can be prepared as we go forward. We're looking at the remarkable, spectacular, revolutionary birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. The reason it is so remarkable, spectacular, and revolutionary is because of what God the Holy Spirit comes and does in the lives of those who will become the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're new with us and you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, most people say, well, here's the church. We look at these walls and this happens to be what we call a worship center. But this is not the church. It's the people in front of you, behind you, to the side of you. If they are in Christ Jesus, that is the church. That is his body, as it were, spiritually speaking. And they are the ones that make his church, because they have God the Holy Spirit living in them, so remarkable, spectacular, and revolutionary. I mean, think about it. They have the very person of God living in someone. That's remarkable. And to be spectacular, I mean, these individuals have done amazing things for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ in his power, which has been manifested through them. And they are revolutionary because oftentimes we are counterculture to any culture in the world, but especially in America today. We are definitely counterculture. We are these remarkable people because God has pulled us out of all the world to be someone that he wants to use in a wonderful way for his glory and his honor, for things that have eternal value and will last for all of eternity. He tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 5, that he is the vine, and that we are the branches. He is the one that we are connected to, and it's in the vine that we find the juice, if you will, the sustenance that keeps us alive, that gives us the power to be able to do something. He says, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, they are the ones that are going to bear much fruit. These people are going to produce things because of God the Holy Spirit's work in them and through them that are going to have this marvelous, wonderful value that lasts forever. If you'd open your message notes to chapter 2, towards the bottom, this is where we were preparing to leave off last time. Matthias becomes the chosen one to replace Judas. Follow along as I read this passage of scripture to set the context so that we can conclude this chapter. In verses 15 through 26, Luke says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. I lost my place. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field, Judas, with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Aramaic, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, someone might be thinking, I thought that these people spoke Hebrew. Some of them did speak Hebrew. But their common everyday language was this term that we've come to know, Aramaic. This was their common language. This is the language that Jesus spoke when he was with us here on earth. It was the language they learned when they had been taken away by the Babylonians and held in captivity for 70 years. Verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 69, verse 25, quote, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, end of quote. And then in Psalm 109, verse 8, he quotes, let another take his office, end of quote. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out, among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know all the heart, know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take up the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So going back to verse 18, you see it there in your notes, and it says, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he bursts open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now we looked at that briefly last Sunday. Now here's the question that I left you with, and I promised we would answer this morning. Is this an error in the infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God? The account of Judas' violent end in Acts chapter 1, verse 18 seems to contradict Matthew's gospel, chapter 27, verse 5, which starkly says he hanged himself. So is this a contradiction? Look at Matthew 27, 5. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, that's Judas, and he went and hanged himself. Well, obviously, Ron, there is a contradiction in Scripture. No, not at all. One explanation, as you see there in your notes, is that Judas' intestines quickly became swollen and distended after he hanged himself. So here's your fill-in. He burst open. Now, bear in mind, when I was studying in Israel, I was there in the winter. And during the winter time, in January, I went up to the top of Masada. Masada's out by the Dead Sea, and it's this fortress that was built by Herod, and it held off the Romans for quite a while. But nonetheless, I was up there as a seminarian, and I was just enamored with all of the work that went into creating this palace on top of this mountain. And while I was up there in the month of January, bear in mind, I got second-degree sunburns. You know, second degree means your skin bubbles. That was January. It was hot. Now, I say that to you because Pentecost, which hasn't happened yet in our text, is at the end of May or early June. And it's much hotter in Israel at that time than it is in the month of January. So, if you have a corpse and it is hanging with all of the carnage that I've seen from the time as a youth during the Vietnam War and as a police officer working in the streets, I've seen my share of corpses. And a corpse that's out in the sun for a certain period of time, there is this thing that begins to take place inside our dead bodies, and we begin to bloat. A gas begins to build up. I should have Elaine coming up and describing all the anatomy of this. But nonetheless, the body begins to swell. And at a weakness, a weak point in that skin, it can split. And when it splits, in this case, if you have a corpse hanging from a tree, then all of the gases inside, in this case, where Judah's bowels are, they could just pop right out. Just a wonderful thing to come upon when you're a young man in the military or working as a police officer. Another explanation, looking at your notes, more probable, is that Judas hanged himself over a cliff, and the rope, or the branch that the rope was on, it broke, and he fell headlong onto rocks, and he burst open. Sound team, if you could give me the topography map that I showed you, if you could put that up on screen. We have, this is the city of Jerusalem, and it is thought. We have nothing biblically to support this. It just comes from early church tradition. It is thought that Akeldama, the city, that plot of land, was purchased in this area. And as you can see from the topography, these squiggly lines indicate that you're going up a hill, or at any rate, you have the land going up. And in some places here, it is extremely high. So it's thought that it was here that he hung himself. And if it was here, then if the rope broke or the branch broke, then he would have fallen. And it makes perfect sense that in the Judean sun and that sort of thing, his body, his corpse, would have been ripe for bursting open. So you have these two apparent contradictions, which are actually two complementary statements being made as to what probably happened to Judas' body. So in verses 24 through 26, looking back at your notes, it says, "And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship.'" Apostleship meaning to be a herald. Apostleship meaning to be literally an ambassador, to go forth and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. "To take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, hell. They cast lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." The importance here for us simply to gather is this, is that the resurrection is seen as being a requirement for the replacement of he who would become the replacement for Judas among the 12. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And you can read more about this if you choose to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The fact is this, and here are your fill-ins. With these two men to choose from, the apostles did two things. They prayed, acknowledging the Lord's omniscience. And for the benefit of those who will hear this online, you can go and see more about the omniscience, the all-knowing aspect, attribute of our gracious God in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 25, John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 29. So it says, they prayed, that was the first thing they did. And then second of all, they drew lots. Probably the two names were written on two different stones. They were placed in a receptacle. The receptacle was shaken. And when they poured it out, the first name that came out of the receptacle was then considered to be our Lord's choice. And in this case, as we know, it was Matthias. Just a thought. This is the last time in the Word of God, lots were said to be used to determine God's will. This is the last time we see it anywhere in Scripture. A couple of clarifications are in order. First, in the casting of lots, there is no moral question that's involved here. We're not talking about their gambling or anything like that. This is not like picking straws. It was something that our Lord had allowed to take place at different times in Israel's history. So first, there's no moral question that was involved here. It was a matter of making a choice between two men who were apparently equally qualified. Second, this procedure may have come from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, which says, the decision of lots is from the Lord. So we have learned here in chapter 1 two particular kernels of truth that you and I are to put in action in our lives. We've learned a lot of history. We have met each of the apostles at an academic biographical level. We've come to know them to be real men, not super saints of any particular kind. If anything, they demonstrated so much humanity that we might even not think so highly of them. But something is going to happen in their lives that changes them from being the guys that turned on our Lord, who ran away, who really manifested a lack of faith and a non-belief in who he was in that very end of his life, when he was arrested in the garden. But we have been made by God and for God, and that has come through in this first chapter. And this is something that is so important for us to hang on to. We've been made by God and for God. Let's say that aloud together. We've been made by God and for God. And knowing this, then we are to go forward, as we have learned in chapter 1, verse 8. We are to be his witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon us with power. And for you and for me, that happened on that day, that night, that afternoon, whatever it was, that time when we received Christ as our Master and our Savior. And that became the reality of our lives. So we're to be his witnesses. We're to go about sharing his wonderful news. We've got to tell the people, family. We've got to tell them what you know and what has brought you to salvation in Christ. We have the answers that they're looking for. He is the one that can help them day by day. He is the one that can help them, even as we have in our own midst a number of people who have met their own immortality. Life was coming to an end, and they met Christ, and Christ said, you know what? Not yet. I'm going to keep you here for a time. I'm not finished with you now. I'm going to put you in service for me. You're going to be meeting with people that need to know how I brought you to me and the changes that I have made in your life. Because you are now a remarkable, spectacular, revolutionary person. We have picked up on these things through chapter 1. We're to be witnesses and men and women, young people of prayer, people who enjoy spending time with Him, people who are seeking the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all of the things that we do. We understand that we're made by God and for God. We're not made by God and for ourselves. We're not made by God to go and live our lives the way we want to. We have become His. We are His prized possession. We are part of His royal priesthood. We are part of His holy nation. And we are to be emulating the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing Him with all those that are around us. I had the joy of not so much being in the sun for the better part of 13 hours this past Wednesday at this synagogue in Encino. Thousands and thousands of Jewish people were coming and remembering that this is the Day of Atonement and being a part of that. But I got to be this executive security agent over there and watching them come. But in the early hours, I'm working with one of these younger guys that works there all the time as a security guard. And what am I going to do? I'm going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with this kid. And come to find out, he knew the Lord. So I decided there's this guy who's like in charge of all of these young men that are hired to be guards there all the time. And so I've got him all by myself, and I understand that he is a former police officer from San Fernando. So I start working on him, and then come to find out he's a Christian too. And then the other ones they kept me away from that really weren't Christians. You have to be over here working. But you see, wherever you are, I mean, I've got this marvelous other gig to be doing for 13 hours, and I'm not going to let that go by without sharing Christ. I mean, I'm just one of you folks. As you know, I started sharing Christ from the four spiritual laws. That's all I knew. People have got to hear what we know, or they're going to die, and they're going to go to hell, or people are going to be sick, and they're going to be facing cancer or some other disease, and we can lead them, hopefully, to faith in Christ. And if they embrace Him, they're not alone anymore. They have hope. They have a joy in their own heart. The Holy Spirit comes, and He does wonderful things in their lives, just as He has in yours. It's wrong for us to hold on to these things. They need to know how remarkable a person you are, because Christ has made you this spectacular revolutionary in their midst. So, having said that, take out your message notes from inside your worship guides now. We're going to jump over into an introduction of chapter 2. We're going to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Follow along as I read these first four verses aloud. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And there's far more there than the English really puts out. And we'll discover that together in the weeks ahead. And it filled the wind, this mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire. What must that have looked like? And what does that mean? And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak to other in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh, we've got some really fantastic things coming up. And some things that are going to kind of rock maybe one or two people's world as well. Because there's some deep theology that is here that usually gets just glanced over if you bring a certain presupposition to the Scriptures. But we're going to just look at it from the text in terms of the way the original hearers were receiving it. So, having read that to you, now look at Luke's gospel in chapter 24, verses 46 through 52. It says here, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses." All this sound familiar, except in the first chapter of Acts. "You are witness of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." Here's a clear reference of the coming of the Holy Spirit from chapter 1 in Acts, verse 8, who's promised by the Father. He says, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Stay in the city. If you would put that topography map back up again, please. Here is where is believed that the upper room was. This is in the upper city. And this is where they're going to be for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, then they're going to be going off in this direction, and this direction, and this direction, and this direction, and that direction, and that direction, and that direction, and that direction. They're going to be out there taking the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you'll recall, over here on the Mount of Olives, out here, we're going to discover when I continue reading that scripture, our Lord took the apostles out towards Bethany. And that's where we saw that marvelous thing that took place. So, picking up here, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." I mean, you've been seeing this guy called the Pope, and he's been blessing people all over the East Coast. And the people are swooning, and they're there for this mere man to be giving them a blessing. But here we have the apostles. They're on the Mount of Olives. They have Jesus. They've seen him alive, crucified, resurrected from the dead. And there he is. He's been teaching them for 40 days. And now he is being lifted up. He's going to be enveloped into a cloud. He's going to disappear from their eyesight. But there he is. And he's extending now his hands out towards them. He's looking at them in their eyes, seeing into their faces, and he's blessing them personally. I mean, how great's that gotta be? The Lord himself blessing them. "Why he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy," with megas keros is the Greek terms there. Megas keros, it means with exaltation, with rejoicing. It means gladness. It means great happiness. Idiomatically, it is saying, "My heart is dancing with joy." This is what comes across when you get to read the Greek. I mean, it's just marvelous as to what was taking place there on the Mount of Olives. So they're on their way back. I didn't finish that, did I? So they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem and were continually in the temple blessing God. They are continually in the temple. They don't need the temple, but they're going up there because that was the center of their corporate worship, and they were there to thank God, their Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that he has done and the things that he has promised. Now, we've heard about the coming of the promise. We've seen that in the New Testament. But how did they, you know, they've got to be reflecting to someplace in the Old Testament about the promise, the one coming, the Spirit coming. Well, I'm going to just give you a couple of highlights from where that comes from. Join me by looking at the prophet Isaiah. He's writing about 750 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 32, verse 15, and chapter 44, verse 3, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 39:29, and it says here by the prophet, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord, the Adonai, Jehovah, God. And the prophet Joel, he tells us here in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that we will see again as we continue in chapter 2 of Acts. But it says here, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. So that has taken place on the day of Pentecost. Part of this prophecy has begun. And as when we get there, you'll see it talks about a blood moon. And there are those today that are going to be watching tonight the blood moon. And there are those in America who are concerned that this is the end of days and it's going to happen today and there's a judgment today. We learned in chapter 1 that's not the case. Remember Peter, he asked the question, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom now, Lord? Peter, it's not for you to know. You're not supposed to be concerned about that. You're supposed to be just living every day as if I'm going to get here in the next moment or two. That's it. Nobody knows the date or the time. And he was telling them, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So obviously, it isn't going to happen right away. I want you out there sharing me. So the blood moon that you're going to watch today, there's all kinds of scientific reasons as to why at one point it's going to be looking very red, but it's not the end of times, folks. But if it helps you to confess and repent, go for it. Draws you nearer to the Lord, go for it. Anything that brings us closer and closer to him. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, there you go, oh yes, Lord, and he will give you another helper to be with you for a short time, forever. He will give you a helper. He'll give you the paraclete. He'll give you the Holy Spirit, who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So going back to the Mount of Olives and the ascension again, I want to give you a word picture. Among some of my treasured memories with my grandchildren, and I have individual memories with all five of them, and a sixth one on the way, but particularly three of them, because it used to be our custom to go to Dodger Stadium for the July 4th celebration. And we did that for, I don't know, 26, 7 years. And anyway, we would take these three grandkids. Now, Tommy Marlin would get them all excited and all rambunctious and get Grandpa a little upset. And he'd look at me like what? What? Right, Tommy? Am I lying? Thank you. All right. Do I get another testimony? But I loved being there with them. I mean, we're there, and in those days, the Dodgers usually lost. And And so it wasn't for the game that you were really going. It was for the fellowship. I mean, we would have 40, 50, 60 of us at times go to this wonderful game and watch and be a, participate. But the kids, you know, they'd be eating the hot dogs and the cotton candy and the ice cream, and they'd be wearing it on their shirts. And you know, the boys, you know, they could never quite get their bladders together, you know. So I'd have to take one all the way up all these stairs and take him to in that long line and see that he was taken care of, and then bring him back, and then, the next one's ready to go, and back up. Anyway, those are all kind of nice little remembrances. But the thing is that it was when the fireworks went off. It wasn't so much listening to the patriotic music, which at times had really moved me to tears, and watching the beautiful fireworks exploding in the air, and the sparklers all coming down, and but it was looking into the eyes of my grandchildren as they were watching those things explode in the air, and they had these great big saucer eyes, and watching the sparklers come down. Now, I don't know what it was like to be there on the Mount of Olives with those guys and with our Lord as he is being lifted up, and that last little sparkle as he's been enveloped into that cloud or whatever. But you recall that the scripture told us in chapter 1, verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, you know, they were looking so intently into the sky as he was going. And imagine the delight, as I tried to describe, the joy that each of these men had as they were watching him go up, and that last sparkle of that cloud that they could see. Those uplifted eyes, they set the tone that would take place over the course of the next 10 days before Pentecost, and the return of our Lord via the Holy Spirit and the arrival of spiritual power. They really did believe that God the Father was going to send the promise. There was no wavering on their part. They had complete confidence. They were ready to go. I mean, we just read they went up to the temple. I mean, they could have been arrested for being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The courage, the confidence is already coming, and the Spirit of God hasn't even come upon them yet. So they were also, during this 10 days, becoming more and more aware of their own emptiness. They had spent 3.5 years, the 12 plus, with him. And now he's gone. They had heard his voice. They had been in his presence. And now it seems like he's gone. And they have this sense of, what happens now? There's this emptiness. And the Master's words recorded in John 15:5 that I shared earlier, apart from me, you can do nothing. These are forever embedded in the consciousness of the 12. But their profound emptiness now is going to be preparing them for Pentecost and what's going to be taking place. What happened to the apostles when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost is part of what happens to you and to me when the Holy Spirit personally fills us. And how can we prepare for this marvelous action that the Spirit of God wants to do and continue to do in your life and mine? Will you come back next week? And I'll tell you. Because my time is really gone. That's not fair, is it? Tough. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to peer into the excitement of what Luke was writing here for us, that we could gain that it wasn't just some sappy kind of thing that was taking place, but it was exciting as to what you were doing in the lives of these men, and that you plan to do in the lives of 120 when they are all gathered together, and what you're going to do from that time forward, going forward, even here into the 21st century. Father, we invite your coming into our lives with a freshness. Refresh our spirits in your Holy Spirit, Father. May we be filled afresh and anew with those attributes that can be communicated and given to us, that we can live in such a way as to make much of your Son, to honor you, Father, for having given us this great salvation through the perfect sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these men and women, these young people that are here with you this morning, here on this campus, I am begging you, please, may your Spirit come upon them even now and in the days ahead, and that you would draw them closer and closer to you, and that you would fill their mouths and their hearts with the things that you once said to the people they live with, to their family members that don't know you, to the people that work for them, for the people that employ them, for the people that they go to school with, Father, for those in the neighborhood that they have yet to share you with. Please draw them close to you and fill them with your Spirit in such a marvelous, loving, positive way that they just can't keep their mouths shut about what Jesus accomplished upon the cross, and what he's done in their lives, and what he's doing in their lives, and that there is a place where they can meet him, and that they can even come to a place like this and enjoy learning about him and appropriating more and more of the knowledge that helps them to grow and to live for him. Please, Father, may this be the beginning of a time where you begin to fill the lives of people with the Spirit of God, and those people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those people are coming and being discipled through our ministries here at GHCC, that there isn't an open seat anywhere on our campus, that you are going to be glorified and lifted up, and an army will be built up to go out with joy in their hearts as these disciples had to share you afresh and anew with all those who need to hear. Jesus Christ saves souls. Jesus Christ loves us. Jesus Christ paid the wrath penalty for all of us. And all we need to do is to receive your marvelous grace through faith in him. For it's in his name we pray, Father. Amen.